Have you ever had, or perhaps you currently have, a deep wound to your soul? Have you ever experienced that? There are many things that can cause such wounding in this life. The loss of a child, or the inability to have a child that you long for. The loss of your beloved one. Maybe a humiliating personal or public failure. Or perhaps the arrival of sudden, unexpected, and terrible news that's like a sledgehammer to your soul. Or maybe a terminal diagnosis that shakes you to the core of your being. All of these things can truly wound our souls deeply and lastingly. Another source are antagonistic personal relationships. They could also be a common source of pain and anguish in this life. And that was Hannah's experience that we just read about from 1 Samuel. Just to fill in a little bit the backdrop of the story, Hannah was married to Elkanah, and Elkanah had a second wife, and her name was Peninnah. Hannah means favored in Hebrew, and Peninnah means fertile. I don't know who would name their daughter fertile, but apparently they did in the ancient world. Now, Hannah was favored. She was Elkanah's favorite, and so if we look in chapter 1, verses 4 and the first part of 5, we see this. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was favored by her husband, but she was not favored in this other matter, that is, the matter of having children. And her rival, Peninnah, lived up to her name. The text tells us that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Bearing children in the ancient world was a sign of God's blessing, and the inability to have children was a sign of the absence of God's favor. And so I think that helps us to understand the anguish of Hannah's soul. And we read about this in the text. Barrenness then was a source of deep emotional pain for her, but it was intentionally and gleefully exacerbated by Peninnah. And so in verse 6 we read, her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, Elkanah was not oblivious to this poisonous relationship between his two wives, and he tried to comfort Hannah by giving her a double portion at the feast, as we've seen, and also by speaking kindly to her, too. And so in verse 8, Elkanah says to Hannah, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Perhaps he lacked sensitivity, but his heart was in the right place, I think. But he couldn't give her what she really wanted, what she really needed. And so the anguish of Hannah's soul drove her to seek help from the only source from whence it could come, from God, of course. And so we read those verses just now. The first part of 9 and the latter parts of 10 and 11, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. In fact, she wept so bitterly that later in the text, Eli, the priest who was there at the temple door, thought that she was drunk and rebuked her, if you remember the story. She wept bitterly, and then she prayed to the Lord and made a vow. She said, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death." The law of the Nazarite was given to the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 6. And let me just read a little bit. The whole chapter deals with this, but we don't need to read all of that. God told Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when either men or women make a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord, they should separate themselves from wine and strong drink. They shall drink no wine, vinegar, or other vinegar, and they shall not drink any grape juice or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All their days as Nazarite, they shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, nor even the seeds of the skins. All the days of the Nazarite vow, no razor shall come upon the head until the time is completed for which they separated themselves to the Lord. They shall be holy. They shall let the locks of the head grow long." The word Nazarite in Hebrew means separated or consecrated. And so the vow of the Nazarite is described in this text. That's just a little bit of background about the story of Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah. Now, God answered that prayer. He answered that fervent prayer that Hannah offered. And in due time, she conceived a son, named him Samuel, and then, in fact, did dedicate him to the Lord's service. And if you remember the story, she and Elkanah would go to visit him once a year at the temple. Now, Samuel grew to become one of the greatest judges and prophets in all of Israel's history. And that means that God used Hannah's barrenness and even the vexation of Peninnah to accomplish a much larger purpose for the Lord's people than I'm sure Hannah ever imagined. Samuel became a leader and a deliverer for the people of Israel. So God answered Hannah's prayer of anguish, and that resulted in her praying again. But this time she prays with exultant joy, and that's, of course, what we find in chapter 2. It is a prayer of praise. Hannah begins with her own experience of deliverance. I don't know if you noticed it when I was reading, but the personal pronouns, my and I, occur over and over again in those first three verses. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies, Peninnah in all probability, because I rejoice in my victory. There is no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, Peninnah. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. These first three verses, then, give exultant praise to God for the salvation that was granted to her in this personal crisis. And I really liked what one commentator characterized it as. This is a micro-salvation in her life, a small but important salvation. But Hannah doesn't stop just with her personal deliverance, her personal experience of salvation. In verses 4 through 8, which are the second part of this prayer, she expands her praise in a remarkable way to affirm that the way that Yahweh delivered her is characteristic of the way God works in the world. So she begins with her own experience and then opens it up to see how God is working and ruling his world. Essentially, what God did for Hannah simply reflects God's tendency in this world in which we live, in general, but for human beings in particular. I liked what one commentator, how one commentator paraphrased Hannah's prayer. He wrote, "I was ready to fall, and Yahweh gave me strength. I was barren, and he made me fruitful. I was poor, and he made me rich." But that is not really surprising, for that is just the way Yahweh is. I think that's a wonderful description there. And the truth of the matter is that believers have experienced this kind of micro-salvation through the centuries. I know you've probably experienced it in your own lives. John Calvin, the father of our Reformation, experienced it too. He was married to a woman named Idelette, and she died after a lengthy illness. And Calvin loved her deeply. And was really crushed by the loss. And after her death, he wrote to his very close friend, William Farrell, and this is what he said: "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me, had not he, who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." Can you hear Hannah's words being echoed in Calvin's words? It's the same kind of deliverance. And I would say to you, in your times of deep need, God will uphold you too. You can count on it. You can be sure of it, because that's just the way God operates in this world. But you know what? Hannah's prayer goes even farther than that. And so the last two verses expand the horizons of God's salvation in a truly astounding and remarkable way. She essentially foresees God's final victory through his Messiah. She moves from her own personal experience, her micro-salvation, to this macro salvation of all the earth. Listen to the verses again, verses 9 and 10. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and exalt the power of his anointed one," his Messiah. So the grand finale, really, is the deliverance of God's chosen people, the shattering of God's opponents, and the judging of the ends of the earth through God's anointed King, Jesus Christ. It might seem to you that Hannah's micro-deliverance, micro-salvation, was a fairly trivial thing in the larger scheme of affairs. A barren woman becomes pregnant and has a child. Happens all the time. It's not really that big a deal. But that's to miss, I think, the connections between these three parts of the prayer, and also to miss this larger purpose that God has and is working out in this world. Her micro-salvation is typical of the way that God runs the world, and it foreshadows God's great salvation that's yet to come. I really liked what one commentator said about this. He wrote, "The saving help Yahweh gave Hannah is a foretaste, a scale model demonstration of how Yahweh will do it when he does it on the grand scale." And so when you think of the terrible sorrows in your life, whether they be past or present, also be careful to look for those tiny salvations too, those micro salvations that you've experienced. Don't forget them, and don't diminish them, as we might be tempted to diminish Hannah's deliverance, because these things are tokens, really, of God's love and care for you and the fact that God is ruling and reigning in the midst of this world. Another commentator said this, which I thought was wonderful too. He wrote, "Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock is a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours at the end of history." These little deliverances are small, but clear evidences God leaves for us that he is king and that he has a strange way of raising up the poor from the dust, lifting up the needy from the ash heap, and making them to sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. That is our hope. So I would say to you in closing that we need to ponder every episode of God's saving help in our lives. It really helps us in this life. I was reminded of Jesus' words from Luke 12:32. He says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These micro salvations are a foretaste of it, but something much greater is coming in the end. These revealed truths about who God is and how God deals with us are a balm. They're a balm to our souls when we're deeply distressed. And so I would encourage you to remember this wonderful prayer of Hannah the next time that you are in trouble. Remember what God is like. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth, that is the foundations of the world, are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." And he has set our world on a similarly firm foundation. So thanks be to God, who does all things well. Let us trust in him. Let us call upon him in our distress. And we can be certain that he will come to our assistance, just as he did to Hannah long ago. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Amen. In response to the reading and proclamation,